And I just had a snapshot, or whatever you want to call it, in my mind of, remember, if you've seen the movies or if you've read the scriptures, Jesus, when he was being tried, it was even prophesied about him in the Old Testament that he was going to be like a lamb to the slaughter, that he wouldn't open his mouth in defense of himself. And just as she was saying that, it just, this connection happened in my heart by the Spirit. I believe that it's because he wanted to go down with everything. He could have proven his innocence in an area. Maybe if someone fell in that area, would that be covered? I don't know how that works. But it just felt like he wanted to take all of it and bury it for us. He was guilty of nothing. He'd done no wrong. I know how I react when I'm accused of things that I know. Someone's just misconceiving something I said or misunderstanding it. And there's just something in all of us, right? I mean, just read some folks' Facebook pages and you realize how quick we are and hypersensitive we are about defending ourselves and making sure that everyone understands exactly what we're trying to say. And I feel like Jesus is calling us to another level of grace for this culture that we're in. And Pastor Vaughn always had a thing he said. It's, he learned it from a very wise man that helped him in ministry so much, that you got to make a decision in life. You want to be right or you want to be well? And if you're going to fight to be right on every little thing that pops up on the social media, you won't be well. Your soul won't be well. You'll be ready to just snap. And Jesus needs us to be a little more resilient than that. We're going to suffer injustices. The early church did. Churches through the centuries have. There's going to be a whole lot that happens to really great people, and all because they're just attacking the one who lives inside of us, and they think it's us that's the problem, and really it's just a spiritual thing going on. And I just want to encourage us with that. Jesus literally took every single possible accusation that could ever be brought against a human being into the grave with him, left it there in hell, and then rose because the devil couldn't keep an innocent person there. He didn't exonerate himself. He didn't say, yeah, I never did this, and you're falsely accusing me of this. He just took it all so that people are just misunderstood and misdirected, and they're not computing things the way that we think that they should, so that we can find grace for them too. That we don't have to fight to be right all the time. We should defend our faith. We should show love. We should be able to give a reason for the joy that we have, all the things the Bible says about us. But we don't have to fight sometimes with the spirit of the world and the spirit of the flesh and the pride of life as our force behind what we're fighting. Let's make sure that whatever we're standing for, politically or otherwise, that it's all, because we're going to have to fight. It's not that we're not going to have to fight, but let's do it with the Spirit of Christ. It's not fighting just to prove ourselves right, but it's fighting out of love, to know that we're fighting for justice. We're fighting to defend the weak. We're fighting for the case and the cause that Christ fought for us, not in self-righteousness defending himself, but willing to be falsely accused and to be just buried, carrying all that, knowing that the fruit of burying an innocent person was going to be all that was required for the evidence to come to light of who he really was. Let's let the evidence of our lives really speak and really be what the world has to take note of, because that they're going to have to listen to that. The calendar had to listen to the fact that an innocent man was buried, because now we have BC and AD, right? The calendar splits on that moment. It will be recognized who was in the right in the end of it all. We don't have to be so quick to get fleshy about some of the stuff. And this is a message, when the Lord speaks to me like that, I just share it with you. And I think you know that I'm as likely to fight to be right as anybody else, because I don't like to be wrong and to be accused of being wrong. But we got to find grace to a whole nother level. And I know it's only through the Spirit. It's only through being equipped. It's through the armor that we have been talking about in Ephesians chapter 6. And I just know that the Holy Spirit wants us to hear what he's saying to us. Let's believe for a supernatural level of grace to function in these days that we live in. Because they're dark and there's a lot of confused, misdirected people that just attack anything that's good. And it's sad, but that's the world that we live in. And we're good because God lives in us. And so we're going to get some things. But there's an armor that we get to wear. And I just want to review very quickly Last week we talked about, I don't know what we talked about. We had cars and engines and all kinds of stuff. If you were here, and I don't know if anything made sense. Some people said it did, and I don't know. It was what it was. But the main point, sometimes it's nice to just remind us of what the point was. The point was that God has all the power. He has all the authority. It's all been given to Jesus Christ. He said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me because of what he did. An innocent person was handled as a criminal. He was executed as a criminal, and it reversed the sin, the curse. Everything that happened to Jesus is so that we can then reap the benefits of what happens when sin and the curse of sin is broken. Every curse, everything against us, nailed to the cross. We thank God for that. It's true. But there's a power and authority that he received, but now he has chosen in his own understanding of how he wants the church and his kingdom to work on earth, he has chosen to use vessels of human flesh, vehicles as we call them, of people to put the engine of his power into, to put the power that raised Christ from the dead in a human being so that that human being could go out and love and show the same fruits and attributes that Jesus showed when he was here on earth. That's what this is about. This is about his spirit, the spiritual treasure in earthen vessels. And so that's what the whole point was. God is a spirit. Jesus is very clear. God is spirit. The Father is spirit. Those that worship him must worship him in truth. He's spiritual. He is a spirit being. He's always been, however your mind processes that. I don't know. Mine still struggles with that. He never had a beginning. He'll never have an end. He always was. He created time outside of himself in a way. He surrounds time. He envelops time. He was there before it and after, and he'll be there after it. Time is almost something that's contained on all sides by him. It's not this line that we kind of get into our minds with. It's like this timeline. God doesn't see it that way. He's existed before it. He'll exist after time in a place called eternity. He's made a plan for us to be there with him outside of time. That's what eternity is. It's existence outside of time. It's limitless. It's endless. It's measureless. It's just always going to be. It's an existence and a consciousness in his presence that's not measured by 24-hour periods. It's always going to be light there. It says there's no sun and no moon there because he is there. The sun is the light of that place. The sun meaning Jesus. And so we just realize he's spirit, but we still live in a world. We still have a work to be done. It's not finished yet. What Jesus did is finished. It's finished. It is finished. That's his words. He's done. He finished his part. But now there's a work that he sent his Holy Spirit to accomplish through a body of believers called the church. So Jesus said what's going to happen. He told Peter about it, but God is spirit, and so he wants to connect with fleshly people. He wants to connect with a natural realm that's still wrapped in time, that still understands a calendar based on time, 24 hours in a day, and we all want more. Like Wendy, I so appreciate her messages that she brings us on the offering because it's always something in there that just speaks to my heart. We just want one more hour. We're still limited and stressed usually because we just feel like we can't get enough done in a certain amount of time. Because the bills keep coming on a certain time frame, right? Every month, every week, whatever. We get paid on these increments of time. And so God, loving Father, Heavenly Father, wants to relate to a bunch of people who are still living in this temporary place. Because earth's not going to be forever. There's a new one, new heaven and a new earth coming, and we thank God for that. But he wants to love and show his care and evidence that he exists to people who are natural, who are flesh, who bleed, who cry, who have emotions. And in order to do that, he's spiritual. So how does a spirit who's invisible connect with visible people? He does it by the spirit getting inside of a human vessel. It's his plan. Why? Because ghosts are scary. Even Casper, the friendly ghost, whatever. You see the Halloween stuff starting to come up already. It's just like, even a ghost that you try to, it's still, if you're out on the pond fishing in a canoe or something, and there's even Casper comes across the water, you're still going to be freaked out. He's just white, and he's soft, and he's got no angry face or angry eyes or no special appendage. He's just this fuzzy white cloud, but you're still going to get freaked out. Why? Because ghosts are scary. What's a ghost? It's a spirit without a body. Ghost is a spirit without a body. Jesus doesn't want us to be freaky. He doesn't want to just show up every time we read in Scripture when an angel of the Lord, whose spirit, and when Messiah came and revealed himself after he had been resurrected to John the Revelator, we realize he fell down as dead. He just didn't even want to look. His feet are like brass and his eyes are like fire, and he's trying to describe this spirit being, and he just knows right now all I do is in my flesh. My flesh wants to die. I'm not worthy of being in the presence of this being, this power, this radiance, this aura that's coming from this spirit being. Spirits and ghosts are intimidating. They're the things that make for horror movies. Things are moving, but we can't see what's moving them. These things give us goosebumps. God doesn't, he wants to maybe give people some goosebumps in the world because they need to realize that he's real, but he wants to do it through people who have his spirit living in them so that when they speak his words of truth, his heart of love, the anointing of the Holy Spirit comes out of those people, but it doesn't freak them out because they can shake your hand. They can, you can pay for their bill. They can see you get in your car and they can hear your door slam. It's like a real car. It's like these are real people. Many times if you really encourage somebody, are you an angel or something? They really, if they get a healing, are you an angel? I'm a messenger. I'm a person. I'm just a believer that has the Spirit of God inside of me. They're freaked out by it still because they still can't process how something supernatural can happen. But I just want to encourage you. This is God's plan. This is why we have spiritual armor. It's the armor of God. We're going to look at it. We're going to read through it a little bit. But I want to just get us to this point of we're the vehicle he chose. He could have chose a different way, but he didn't. And because we're the way that he chose and we're the people that need to be willing to receive his spirit, to be willing to love from the place and produce the fruit of the spirit in our hearts, that we can't be frustrated if we're not willing to do the role that he's given us to do. Because all this armor only works if we're willing to pick it up and put it on. I know we showed some pictures of a Navy SEAL last week. Brandon Webb, remember that? He didn't look too intimidating doing a yoga pose, but once he comes out of the water wearing everything that a Navy SEAL wears, all of a sudden you realize, don't mess with that guy. Understand, there's an armor given, there's a battle that we're in, and God wants us to be engaged in it, and it's his armor and it's his power, but we are the vehicle and we still have a free will to be willing to obey or not. And that's what I want to be able to say this morning, just as introduction, and we're going to look at another story in the Old Testament as well. But just that's just a little bit of review. We talked about put on the whole armor of God, Ephesians 6:11, that you can stand against the wiles of the devil, because we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. The people that are you're offended at, the people that don't understand things the way they need to, all those things, they're not the reason that we're getting agitated. They're not the reason that things are happening in this world around us. There's a bigger spiritual battle going on. And we're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against spiritual rulers of darkness in the heavenly places, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So there's a real spiritual enemy. God is spirit. He's combating the enemy, but we're here in the natural realm. And there's an element of our lives that's dual. We're fighting in the spirit and we're fighting in the natural. We're doing both at the same time. And you've got to understand that it's not one or the other. It's not one or the other. It's both. Does a car win a race because it's super fast and it's well engineered and everything? You know, you put an average person in that car, you're probably going to hit the first turn on the wall, no matter how great the car is. You jump into Jimmy Johnson's car, and I don't care who you are and how great you think you are on the streets here. You get in and you start going, pushing 200 miles an hour into some of those turns, you're not going to make it. The car is not the problem. The driver's the problem. And there's many things that God wants us to be able to accomplish that he's given us the power. He's chosen us the vehicle. If he chose the vehicle, can we just give him the approval and say, okay, God, we might think you're crazy for doing that, or maybe someone else that we see him using, we think you're crazy for using them. But the fact is, he's using human beings to accomplish his purpose called building the kingdom on planet Earth. Now, in 2018, that's what his plan is. He's still doing it. But he needs cars, and he needs drivers, and he needs people that are willing to train in the power, train in the gifts, to be willing to not just know that the armor exists, but be willing to pick it up and put it on. Because that's what Paul said. He said, put on the whole armor of God that you can stand. If we don't put it on and we're not willing to get it, realize that he wants to equip the vehicle, but he also wants to train us in the same thing that we have to do. When the car wins the race, was it the car that won or was it the driver that won? The driver goes up on the podium, right? He's the one that gets the trophy. He gets the champagne all over him. The driver gets the credit for winning the race, but there's a whole pit crew. There's a whole team that built the car that he wanted. So did the car win the race or did the driver win the race? Yes. Yes, absolutely. That's the only way you can explain it. Many of the things, well, is it a natural battle or a physical battle? Yes. But somehow we feel safe if we can just make it all one or all the other. Well, I'll just intercede and pray all night and be in the spirit and that'll be enough. No, you might have to, maybe that's enough sometimes, but then he might give you a word and say, okay, now with the strength you've received, now go and offer the forgiveness to that person. Go and pray for the person that needs to receive from me. There's always, it's both. It's yes, it's the vehicle and the driver together. And that's something that I want to look at as we just move forward in what I want to read today. Ephesians chapter 4, just to go backwards a couple of chapters, even though we seem to have a hard time getting through just the chapter 6, it's hard to think about going back, but just to remind us, in Ephesians 4, 11 through 13, it says that he himself, talking about Jesus, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ until we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Jesus Christ. And so there's an equipping that's going on. And as we look at the equipment, even this week, I don't think we're going to get to go through the individual pieces, but in verse 13, it says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. I want to just think about that thought for a minute, the armor of God. The armor of God. Is it the armor of God because he gave it? It's spiritual armor. If we read through what that is, let's just read through it quickly. It says, verse 14, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, with which you'll be able to quench or extinguish all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Fiery darts are coming. Oh, I just feel depressed. You got hit with something. Get rid of it. Oh, I just feel like it's going to be one of those days. You got hit with something. Either get rid of it. You didn't have the shield up, whatever, but at least recognize that that's not just normal. That's not just okay. We're in a battle, and this is the nature of the battle. It says fiery darts are coming. Faith is what separates you from those things having an impact and taking you out. Keep your faith up. Keep believing. Keep that forward, that part of you that's moving forward. Keep something in between you and everything called the shield of faith. Your confidence that he's able to do what he said he's able to do, with which you can quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. 17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Remember, this is a spiritual battle. It's not your neighbor. Even though he blows grass on your driveway and pushes the grass onto your side or hits you, whatever it is that he's doing wrong, he's not the problem. We're in a spiritual battle. Maybe, oh, geez, we'll never get anywhere. Too many rabbits are just flying everywhere in my mind. It says, being watchful to this end with all perseverance. What do you need perseverance for? When you feel like giving up. So you're going to feel like giving up. Otherwise, why would it say that we're going to need perseverance and supplication for all the saints, remembering and praying for others, remembering there's other people in this with us. It's not us alone. But there's a whole world out there that needs us. I just want to, when I ask the question, why is it called the armor of God? I want to read something in Isaiah. Assuming that it's going to load for me. Isaiah 59. And just listen to this. See if this doesn't resonate a little bit with what's going on on planet Earth today. It says in verse 14, Isaiah 59:14, justice is turned back, and righteousness stands afar off. The prophet's painting a picture of even the condition of Israel. It says, for truth is fallen in the street. Equity cannot enter, so truth fails. And he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Huh. So being a good person doesn't mean that you're all right. It means you actually put a target on yourself. You become prey. It says, the Lord saw it. Then the Lord saw it. He saw this condition, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man. And he wondered that there was no intercessor, no one to stand between the problem and a holy God. Therefore, I added that little piece in there in case you're following along. An intercessor, that's what an intercessor does. He stands between the people with the problem and a holy God, and he begins to pray. And we know Jesus was an intercessor and is an intercessor on our account. And it says, therefore, because he couldn't find one, it says, his own arm brought salvation for him. That's love. Well, there's nobody here. Nobody here wants to do it right, so I'll go and do it for them. You talk about a level of grace that many of us have no concept of or can't accept by the revelation of the Spirit process. He saw there was no man, wondered there was no successor. His own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his own head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. The coastlands he will fully repay. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. The Redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. I propose to you this morning that the armor of God is not just armor that he supplies, it's armor that he's worn. He put on salvation. He became salvation. He put on righteousness. He became our righteousness. You understand, when you begin to put the armor on and you begin to suit up, you begin to become the solution that this world needs. Freely we receive, freely we give. We've been reconciled to the Father, therefore he sends us out as ministers of what? Reconciliation. We become what we're willing to take on from the Holy Spirit. But if we just want to leave it in a box on the ground and say, yeah, it's good to know that I got that, and then just wonder why nothing's happening and we're not growing and we're not being trained and equipped, guess where that responsibility lies? God's done everything he needed to do. All the power is fully available. All things pertaining to life and to godliness, he has freely given to us. We just got to read the book and discover these truths. But Jesus has set us up for victory and not defeat. He set us up to be winners and not wieners. That'll make you wake a few of you up. Especially not whiners. Winners. He wants us to win. He's victorious. He's our champion. He's the one that won before us. He wants us to win too. It's not just put all this stuff on so you can rattle around and fall down and be an embarrassment. No, he knows that if we'll follow his protocol by the strength he's put in us, that even in our own concept of our own inadequacy, he's more than capable of handling what he's given us to do. We're in a battle and Jesus wants us to win. He wants us to understand nothing's impossible for those who believe. He wants us to know that all things work together for good for those who love him. That with Christ, even what appears to be defeat is actually able to be turned into victory. All these things that we know, we can do all things through Christ who gives us the strength. Nothing is impossible for those who believe. We're more than conquerors through him who saved us and loved us and gave himself for us. This is the truth of who he's made us to be. He doesn't want us to just go out and fail and then pray for grace to be able to get back up and go again. When it happens, that's what we use grace for. But he has a picture for his church that the gates of hell can't even stop. And that's what I believe this world is waiting for and hungry for. And the creation is just groaning for the revealing of the sons of God, the manifestation of them. Where the enemy has to realize that he can't just hide us in a closet anymore, that we have a love that can't be shut down by rudeness and offendability. And people are so easily offended and ready to attack at the drop of a hat. So bring it. Either greater is he that's in me than he that's in the world, or I've misunderstood who's inside of me. But he's given us this equipment, and he wants us to use it. But I just know that there's this, if you think about the greatest threat the world has right now, it's terrorism. And what's terrorism? I just wrote my own definition because I didn't have time to look it up. It says this, just in case you go to Webster's or wherever else you go, but I mean, you think you can argue with it. It's the calculated strategic use of criminal acts of violence to create fear in order to weaken and immobilize opponents who are too strong to be overpowered outright. And you look through Scripture, you see Goliath. One person with a big fat mouth shut down a whole nation. One person with a big, lying, threatening voice kept God's people immobilized. It took David coming in, a little shepherd boy, saying, "What are you listening to this idiot for? He's got no covenant with God. Give me a sling and a stone. I don't need a spear and swords and everything. I'll go take care of him. I got a covenant with God." Sometimes it's just one problem. It's just one big fat thing in our hearts and our minds and our life that we think that's the thing that's just keeping us immobilized. It's just fear. But God knows something about fear, and he wants to use us to bring fear into the enemy's hearts. But we've got to keep it out of our own hearts. And so that's what I want to do. I want to look at a story in the book of Judges, the story of Gideon and the Midianites. Because this is a case where God's people were, again, overwhelmed, not by one person with a loud mouth, but by a whole multitude of people. This wasn't just the Amorites, the Midianites, and others, who would just, every harvest season, they would just start by the masses. We'll just read it. Coming in and just ruining everything that Israel had worked for. There's a lot of reading here, so we'll make the points at the end of what I'm reading. We'll start in Judges chapter 6. Try to follow along, because it's just, by the time I try to condense the story, I know with a few bunny trails mixed in, it'll be a lot longer than just trying to read it straight out of the book. So ready? If Judges chapter 6, verse 1. It says, "Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made for themselves the dens and the caves and the strongholds which are in the mountains. Hide now from the enemy. So it was whenever Israel had sown, planted, the Midianites would come up also, the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. Verse 4, then they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their own tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it." This is every year for 7 years. You talk about get this. That's got to feel old after a while. All your hard work wasted. Verse 6, Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel and said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. Also I said to you, I'm the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice." That's God's perspective. Let's jump down to verse 11. Well, not jump down, this is the next verse. Let's go to verse 11. I must have hit an extra enter space there. "Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah. Not sure the right way. Which belonged to Joash, the Abizrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites." If you had anything good and you wanted to process it, you had to do it in hiding because they were going to take that too. Just by sheer volume and mass and number, there was no way for Israelites to resist them. And so it says, "The angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon and said to him, 'The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor.' And Gideon said to him, 'Oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, then why has all this happened to us? Where are all the miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, didn't the Lord bring us up from Egypt?'" Didn't the prophet just came and told them, "Remember when I brought you up out of Egypt?" And now he's saying, "Where did all that go? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." It's amazing the difference in perspective here, isn't it? He's like, "We've been forsaken by God. We're just being overrun, and you're saying that I'm a mighty man and you want to use me, but the fact is, look at everything that's going wrong. How can this possibly be something I'd have any ability to say anything about or to step towards?" And then God's coming before that, and he's saying, "Hey, the reason this is all happening is because you have not obeyed my voice." They withdrew from what God had told them they would need to do to be protected. And then all of a sudden, you see that the man's perspective is that, oh, God's just forsaken us. Where's all the power? Where's everything that we're going to need to be able to get out of the mess that we're in? And then the Lord said to him and turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?" And so he said to him, "Oh, my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man." And so all of a sudden, you see God's beginning to work a plan. What does it involve? God doing it the way that he did it in Egypt? And doing it all by himself and taking them through and bringing them all out by his own hand? No, he says, "I'm going to do it with this guy." Even then he used Moses, but he's now looking to put his insight and his wisdom into a man. God always needs to work with human beings to fulfill his purpose on earth. It's the way that he's done it forever. Why would it be different now, especially after the Holy Spirit has been given to us in a cleansed temple that's been cleaned by the blood of Jesus Christ for him to live inside of? And so in verse 1 of chapter 7, it says this, "Then Gideon and all the people who were with him." See, Gideon goes out and he recruits a bunch of people, but I want to just jump to that part because we're running low on the precious thing that Wendy mentioned. Gideon and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the well of Herod, so that the camp of the Midianites was in the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give to the Midianites, for me to give the Midianites into your hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" Do you know how many guys he had? About 32,000. And there was hundreds of thousands of them. Even then, he's saying this, just too many. This is, if God's going to work with people, he's not interested in how strong we are on our own. He's just interested in our willingness to allow him to be great through us. It's never our power. It's his power in us. He's just needing willing people who are willing to say, "Okay, Lord, if it's your power that's so great, I'm willing to be a conduit, a channel for it to flow through." And that's what he's looking for. And so all of a sudden, Gideon has to go from 32,000. He goes through, he tells, "Hey, anybody that's afraid, you can go home." And 22,000 leave, which leaves 10,000 left. Now, you imagine 32,000 people against hundreds of thousands. Is anybody here afraid of the odds? Yeah. See ya. That's the only criteria that's needed. I'm going to go back and hide in the den in the cave up on the hill where I've been hiding from them for 7 years. And we'll just let this year go by and we'll think about it again next year. 22,000 leave. This is the crazy thing. Imagine 32,000, all of a sudden, over two-thirds begin to leave. How many people thought, "No, I'm not afraid," and then all of a sudden, you look around, you're like, "Oh, all right." Maybe there's only 5,000 originally, but then they're like, "Okay, now it's now to 25,000, 27,000, whatever. All right, I'm afraid too." The 10,000 that stayed, these guys were solid. Because now it's like, if you're still not afraid and there's only 10,000, these guys were true through and through. They were ready to fight. And God says still, there's still too many. Goes through another exercise. Now they're down to 300. 300 left. God had to get fear completely removed from this equation for what he was about to do, because it was so senseless and so beyond what an average person's mind can comprehend as being possibly effective against an army that's without number. Sand like seashore, it talks about in one spot. So Judges chapter 7, 16. We'll pick it up after he's got the 300. It says, "He divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet in every man's hand with empty pitchers and torches inside the pitchers. And he said to them, 'Look at me and do likewise. Watch, and when I come to the edge of the camp, you shall do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then you also blow the trumpets on every side of the whole camp, and say, The sword of the Lord and of Gideon.'" 19 says, "So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outpost of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch." This is the middle of the night. God's got some interesting strategies, doesn't he? "Just as they had posted the new watch, and they blew the trumpets, and they broke the pitchers that were in their hands. And then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke their pitchers, and they held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for to be able to blow it. And they cried out, 'The sword of the Lord and of Gideon.' And every man stood in his place all around the camp, and the whole army ran and cried out and fled." The army of the Midianites ran, cried out, and fled. "When the 300 blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp, and the army fled to Beth Acacia, to Zerah, and as far as the border of Abel, Meholah, and Bitabeth." Fear is powerful. And God's not afraid to put fear in the hearts. If you read the full story, you'll find that he was sending dreams into the camp of the Midianites before this was even happening, just to sow the thoughts of, "Man, something's bad going to happen. Something's in the air here. Something's just not right. This feels different this time. I think something bad's going to happen." They were already afraid. In the middle of the night, they see the lights. They hear the sound. They hear the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. My question to you is, whose stinking sword was it? Because was it the Lord's sword or was it Gideon's sword? It says the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Sword. Again, the answer is yes. That's how this spiritual thing works. If Gideon stayed hiding in the wine press, saying, "I'm just going to do the wheat that I got. It's enough for my family. Back to my hole in the rock and I'll talk to you again next year, angel." Then the whole nation doesn't get this deliverance that God wants to bring. And he just needed someone to do it. There wasn't going to be any way afraid. Can you imagine if they had gotten afraid at the last minute? It's almost like, you know, you ever flirt with, we used to have cows and a big bull and stuff, you know, and you get through the fence, you go as close as you can, you try to like get his attention, and you run, try to get over the fence before it can get to you. Like all these little things, especially as little kids, you just, anything that's big and dangerous, you just flirt with it. And you can see these guys, they're like ants up on the hill, 300 of them against hundreds of thousands. And they're about to say, it's either like, "Here we are, come and get us." And then we're going to have to run away because there's only 300. They're going to just get destroyed if the enemy attacks. But God was at work with them. So what seems completely incomprehensible, all of a sudden when the Spirit of the Lord entered and he put every man's in the enemy's camp sword against their neighbor, when people are afraid, this is a point I want to make. When people are afraid, they attack the wrong enemy. Fearful people always misinterpret who the enemy actually is. It's not flesh and blood. It's a spiritual enemy. Paul had to tell the early church, it's not flesh and blood, guys. There's a spiritual host of wickedness that's trying to get us into disunity, into despair, out of the unity of the faith, so that we won't get equipped, that we won't take up the armor, and we won't advance. And he uses fear, and he says, well, what difference is a little group of people in a room in a town the size of Kingston, in a state the size of New York, in a nation the size of the United States that just seems like they're just listening to all the garbage and everything, why we don't need God anymore. And all the universities are preaching it, and everybody's just kind of concluded that God's just an option. He's a checklist, maybe, but if anything, he's just obsolete, and the sooner we can be done with him, the better off we're going to be, and we can really advance and get ourselves into a society that can really make progress. And God's saying, but is there anybody that's still not afraid? Is there anybody that's willing to pick up the armor? Is there anybody that's willing to say, I'll stand. I'll say, here I am, come and get me. And then watch God's sword enter the hearts of them and see them actually destroy one another and to see the enemy run afraid of its own shadow. That's what I want to see God do. That's what I want to see in people that are battling with terminal diseases. I want to see that stuff running scared from the presence of the Lord, running scared from the sound of the voice of truth that says you can't stay anymore. The strength of a people that will evict the enemy from the property that he's claiming just by the fact that there's just so many sheer numbers and how long he's been doing it. Why would this year be different? It's been 7 years like this. Why would year number 8 be any different? Just sit down and deal with whatever you're going to have to deal with. God has a plan. God wants us to be able to do, and I know that he wants it. I know that it's not just for the Old Testament. It wasn't just for Gideon, because the sword of the Lord, and we're going to get into the rest of those armor pieces piece by piece as we continue to go through, but I think there's a major understanding we have to have first. Learning about the armor is of no use if we're not willing to pick it up, and if we don't realize that without picking it up, we don't stand a chance. Because Jesus told his disciples in Mark 16 to do something. And in verse 19, it says this, then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven. This is the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. And he sat down at the right hand of God. And it says that his disciples, it says, then they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. That's what it says. The Holy Spirit working with them, confirming signs, wonders, and miracles. I feel like it's time. What else are we waiting for? Who else is going to do it? Everything is so shaken up and so stirred right now. It's the perfect time for us to really gain a confidence and to begin to intercede and to pray. And then to begin to go out and make a difference, to begin to love unlovable people, to forgive people that have no deserving of being forgiven, that are so delusional in what they think and so illogical. I feel like we live in an adolescence. Talk with my wife. I feel like we live in an age of adolescence where grown-ups are still adolescents in the way that they think. And every solution needs to be an emotional one. And there's no logic and there's no calculation and there's no understanding of history and what happens if we don't guard and protect and stand for truth, and to allow ourselves to be wrapped in his truth, to stand with a message that's unwavering and unable to be shaken, and yet is so full of grace and compassion at the same time. Because that's who Jesus was. He put this armor on, and then he gives it to us. The armor of God that we're going to look at is not just there because he gave it to us, it's because he wore it first. And when we begin to wear the armor that Jesus wore, the enemy knows his days are numbered. He knows this gospel is going to get preached to every corner of this earth, and then he knows who's coming back. And he doesn't want that. He doesn't want that. Jesus is more in love with his bride than he's ever been. I hear people knock the church and they downplay how far away she possibly is from his will. That church isn't just one location. It's just What I find in the hearts of people who truly believe and love Jesus is that they're just ready for whatever it takes, God, please. It needs to change. Something's got to give. Something's got to change. Let it start with me. Let's just stand together this morning.